Let's now turn in our Bibles to Luke's Gospel, chapter 23. Luke, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and chapter 23. In the Pew Bible, it is perhaps page 1105. So Luke's Gospel, we're reading chapter 23 and beginning at verse 26. As they led him away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the barren women, the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if men do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry? Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing.' And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, 'He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one.' The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine, vinegar, and said, 'If you were the King of the Jews, save yourself.' There was a written notice above him which read, 'This is the King of the Jews.' One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him, 'Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other criminal rebuked him. 'Don't you fear God,' he said, 'since you were under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong.' Then he said, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' Jesus answered him, 'I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise.'" Just keep your Bibles open there. This is the portion we're going to look at this morning. John Newton famously said, "Although my memory is fading, I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior." And we see that illustrated so clearly in our passage today. We see a man crucified alongside Jesus. And he was a great sinner. He was a convicted criminal. He was a man guilty of serious crimes. This man was no petty thief. Indeed, the word the Bible uses is one who commits gross misdeeds and serious crimes. He may well have been in the same gang as Barabbas, the Ned Kelly of his day. Men who were guilty of acts of terrorism, men who didn't hesitate at murder and plunder and violence. And so it's likely that the three of these men were caught and brought before Pilate, who sentenced them to be crucified along with Christ, after, of course, being scourged. And yet, in the closing moments of this man's life, at the 11th hour, when he was nailed to a cross, he received from Jesus the assurance that in spite of all the wrong things he had done, he would be in paradise with Jesus that day. He sought the Lord's mercy and amazingly found salvation. And so how do we explain the fact that this man on death row, a hopeless case if ever there was one, a man on the very brink of hell, how could he be rescued and delivered from sin and hell and judgment? How could he go to heaven? A man like this. That's the question we want to answer this morning. And let me provide you with an answer. How did this wicked man end up in paradise with Jesus? Because he had a simple faith in Jesus. We see here that all his hope and trust was centered entirely in Jesus. Look at verse 42. He said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." This indeed may have been the first time that day that Jesus was called by his proper name. Others used the name as a blasphemous name. They used it as a curse word. Jesus received insults that day. But perhaps this was the first time that someone called him by his name, Jesus. And what does Jesus mean? It means Savior. And so this man said, "Jesus, remember me." So here was a man who knew he needed to be saved, and he believed that Jesus alone could save him. Now, this man may not have known very much or understood very much. His faith was not a very well-informed faith. He didn't have all the doctrines worked out. He didn't know the difference between Presbyterian and Pentecostal. He never heard of predestination or justification or sanctification. He never heard of premillennialism or amillennialism, or wouldn't have known the difference. He wouldn't have known one end of the Bible from another. If you had told him the book of Hezekiah was in the Bible, he would have told you. He would have believed you. And so here was a man who didn't know much about religious things, but yet he knew enough to know he needed to be saved and that Jesus was able to save him. This man had never been baptized. He was never a member of any church. He never received the Lord's Supper. He never did any work for Christ. He never gave money to the church. He never had a visit from a clergyman. But yet he pleaded to Jesus, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Like the psalmist says, this poor man cried to the Lord, and the Lord heard me. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And the Lord Jesus heard that plea and answered his prayer, and the Lord saved him that day. And so that's why this man was able to go to paradise, because he had a simple faith in Jesus. And I think one reason why this story is told here in Luke's Gospel is to show to us how salvation is received. How is a man, how is a woman saved? It is by faith alone, in Jesus alone. The Bible says, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." He saved us not because of righteous things we have done, but because of his mercy. So salvation, you see, it's a gift. It's not a wage. A wage is something you deserve. A gift is something that you're given, perhaps undeservedly. Salvation is a gift, and certainly what we know of this man, he didn't deserve this gift. He didn't earn this gift. He couldn't say, "Well, look, Lord, will you show me mercy if I clean up my life, if I reform my ways, if I promise to do better?" He hadn't that opportunity. This man was impaled to a cross. There wasn't one part of his body he could move except his tongue. And he used that tongue and he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And so he illustrates to us so clearly how salvation is received. He was helpless, without hope. He was conscious that he needed to be saved, and he was convinced that Jesus and Jesus only could save him. The Baptist preacher C.H. Spurgeon suggested that another reason why this story is recorded here in Luke's Gospel is that Jesus was wanting to declare to all the heavenly host that when he brought this man to paradise with him, he was declaring to all the angels and all the heavenly host that this is but a sample of what is to come. And so isn't it remarkable, as we read there in Isaiah 53, of this man of sorrows who was rejected, who was put to death, but yet the promise was that he would have descendants, not physical descendants, but spiritual descendants. He shall see of the travail of his soul. And is it not remarkable that the first fruits of that was even when Jesus was on the cross, and this was the first convert. Perhaps the second was the Roman centurion. We know that he especially, that he believed, this thief, this criminal, was a man who believed in Jesus. And so he was first to go to paradise. A declaration of the purpose of Jesus' ministry. Jesus came to save what? Righteous people? Good people? No. Jesus came to save sinners. And so this man was and is a trophy of grace. And so that's how this wicked man came to be in paradise with Christ. Because he had a simple faith in Jesus alone. Tell me about you. Do you have this faith in Jesus and Jesus only to save you? But then also this man not only had a simple faith, he had a surprising faith. How do we explain this man's faith? Now some suggest, well, that's rather easy. That's straightforward. There's a natural explanation of why this man came to believe. After all, this man was facing death. And that in itself is enough to concentrate one's thoughts, enough to make one pensive, thoughtful, even religious. Or so you would think. But that argument breaks down, because look at the other thief. He was in exactly the same boat. He also was facing death. And yet, what was this other thief doing? He was busy blaspheming and abusing Jesus right up until he drew his last breath. Now, that to me is scary. To think that anyone can die in a situation like that, blaspheming the name of Christ. Now, when you hear blasphemy, and thankfully we don't hear it that often, but when we do, it is an awful thing. I just witnessed to a case of blasphemy. Stephen Fry, perhaps many of you know, he's in the ABC, he's from the BBC, he's English. He's a very intelligent fellow. He might even be a genius. He's also a declared atheist. And he was recently interviewed on Irish TV by a man called Gay Byrne, best known TV personality in Ireland. Very famous man. And Byrne had a number of programs entitled The Meaning of Life, interviewing various well-known people. and he was interviewing Stephen Fry. And Gay Byrne asked Stephen Fry, "You walk up to the pearly gates, what will Stephen Fry say to him, her, or it?" And Fry replied, "I'd say, bone cancer in children? What's that all about? How dare you? How dare you create a world in which there's such misery that's not our fault? It's not right. It's utterly, utterly evil. Why should I respect a capricious, mean-minded, stupid God who creates a world which is full of injustice and pain? That's what I'd say to him. The God who created this world, if it was created by God, is clearly a maniac, utter maniac, totally selfish. He's monstrous, deserves no respect." And even, you could see, Byrne himself was shocked. Blasphemy. Shocking. And I would not like to have been in that criminal's position, facing death in such a condition. And I do not envy all the fame and the wealth and the ability and the intelligence of Stephen Fry. I wouldn't want to be in his position. So you see, with all the brains to burden and all the ability, there really is no natural explanation for saving faith in Jesus. It would be wonderful to think that everyone who's approaching death, that they naturally have thoughts of God and getting right with God. Not so. And this story illustrates that so clearly. So how then do we explain the faith of this other criminal, the man we're looking at this morning? Obviously, it can't be explained by natural means. His faith was a surprising faith, a remarkable faith. And I know that many of us are a little suspicious of deathbed repentances and conversions. But this man's conversion was genuine and real. I mean, look at the evidence. He came to have a healthy fear of God. He said to the other criminal, verse 40, "Don't you fear God?" And so there was something that this man feared now greater than death. He feared falling into the hands of God because he knew that the Lord indeed had the keys of death and Hades. And this man came also to acknowledge his own sinfulness. He said to the other criminal, "We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve." He understood that because they've done the crime, they must do the time. He made no attempt to try to justify himself. He didn't blame the system. He didn't blame his parents. He didn't blame his environment. He didn't blame the company he got into. He admitted, "Me, my fault. I'm getting what I deserve." He acknowledged the innocence of Jesus. He said, "This man, Jesus, has done nothing wrong." And he wasn't the only one to come to that conclusion, because Pilate himself, in this same chapter, says a number of times, "I find no fault in this man." And even the Roman centurion, a few verses later, he says, "Surely this was a righteous man." And this criminal says, "This man has done nothing wrong to deserve this." And so he realized there was a world of difference between himself and this man on the center cross. This man on the center cross was different. And he also had come to believe that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. He said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Now, I said that this man had a simple faith, but he was no simpleton. This is a profound statement, because by making this request, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom," he was hereby indicating that he believed that Jesus was the Messiah, that he would be raised from the dead when he came into his kingdom. This man believed in life beyond death. It's common and popular nowadays to believe that when you're dead, you're dead. That's the end. That's not what the Bible teaches. That's not what Jesus teaches. And that's not what this man believed. He had a believing expectation in life after death. And he confessed his utter helplessness. He said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." In other words, plead my case. I am helpless. I am hopeless. I'm a sinful man. I deserve all that I get. But recognize that Jesus was innocent and pure and good. And he alone, was able to save and help. Now, is that not a remarkable faith? A surprising faith? Indeed, when you think of this man's faith and the understanding he had, it's quite remarkable. Indeed, he shouldn't have had such a faith. It was against all the odds. It was against the tide. He had to overcome so many obstacles. He believed in Jesus at a time when the whole nation had rejected Jesus and cried out, "Crucify him." He believed in Jesus when all the religious experts found him guilty and wanted him dead. He believed in Jesus at a time even when Jesus' own disciples had forsaken him and fled. He believed in a kingdom he couldn't see. He believed in a king who wore a crown of thorns, a king whose robe was nakedness, a king whose glory was a body which was a mass of raw and bleeding flesh, a king whose court was cursing blasphemies, a king whose enemies had apparently conquered him. A surprising faith. This man had faith, even though he had never seen any of the miracles that the disciples had seen. He had never seen the dead raised. He had never seen the lepers healed. He had never seen the blind receive their sight. He had never seen the dumb able to speak. He had never seen the lame able to walk. He had never seen the thousands who were fed just by a few loaves and fish. He had never seen Jesus walk on the water. He had never seen the glory of Jesus on the mountainside, and yet he believed. Is this faith not a remarkable faith? John Calvin remarks, "I know not that since the creation of the world, there was ever a more remarkable and striking example of faith." A surprising faith. And so how do we explain this faith? It can't be explained on any natural level. It must have been a work of God. It must have been the gift of God. What does Jesus say? John 6:44. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up at the last day." You can't come to the Father unless I draw you. And so faith, therefore, is not something like a tap we can turn on and off, like a switch we can flick on and off. Faith is a gift from God. Faith is something that God works in us. Our catechism says faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace by which we receive and rest upon him alone for salvation, as he's freely offered to us in the gospel. It was a gift. A gift. But notice this man cried for it. He requested, "Jesus, remember me. Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And the Lord answered his request and granted him the gift of faith and of salvation. A surprising faith. But not only was it a simple faith and a surprising faith, it was a sudden faith. Because we know that at 9 o'clock that morning, both the criminals on his right and the one on his left, they were both blaspheming Jesus. In Matthew's account, chapter 27, verse 44, we read, "In the same way the rebels," or the criminals, plural, "who were crucified with him also heaped insults upon him." So at the beginning, both the criminals were blaspheming and insulting Jesus, just like the soldiers, just like the religious leaders, just like the crowd, like all the rest. And this man was no different, no different. But yet somewhere between the hours of 9 o'clock that Friday morning and 12 o'clock noon. A change came over that man. He realized he had offended God. He realized he was going to a Christless eternity. And he realized his only hope was in Jesus. And he called upon the Lord, and the Lord heard and saved him. And it was as sudden as that. He was a changed man. His mockery had turned to prayer. His defiance had turned to submission. His denial had turned to confession. His rejection had turned to acceptance. And he was now concerned for his eternal welfare. And he was now troubled by the fact that his companion was continuing to blaspheme Jesus. A changed man, suddenly. You see, sudden conversions are a fact of life. Not everyone is converted suddenly. But many people are converted suddenly. This man, on that Good Friday morning, was converted suddenly on the cross. My own experience, at church one Sunday morning, our country church began at 12 o'clock noon. And so I was there at 12 o'clock noon. I was not a Christian. When the service was over, about 1:30, I was. I went to church. I was not a Christian. I left that church service. I was a Christian. Something happened during that time. I didn't know. I know better now. It was the Spirit of God working in my life and bringing me to know Jesus. And it was as though just a weight had been taken off my shoulders. And I knew for the first time I was now right with God and I was going to heaven. I was not going to hell. And many, many others can testify to the same experience. Not every conversion has to be like that. We don't have to have a Damascus Road kind of conversion. For some people, it's a long, gradual process. And you know, for some people, and this is what we should expect from our covenant children, we would desire that the Lord would even renew their hearts when they're still children. And they would never have, as it were, a conversion experience. That they would always love the Lord. And there's many people like that. But what matters most, my friend, is that we have that same conviction, that same faith, that same confidence, that if I were to die as this man was to die, I know where I'm going. I'm going to heaven to be with Christ. Sudden conversion. Now, what was it that changed this man? Perhaps it was his observation of Jesus. There he was, right beside Jesus. And he had traveled, he had carried his own cross behind Jesus that day. He had seen and he had heard a lot. And even up on the cross, he heard that remarkable prayer of Jesus, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." This was no ordinary man. Here were rough Roman soldiers. And they were hammering these nails into the feet and in the hands of Jesus. And all the other men were hurling obscenities. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And so there was something about the demeanor of Christ, about the behavior of Christ, that the words of Christ that convicted this man. And I would go so far as to suggest that if anyone is to become a Christian, you must be challenged by the person of Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. To know, to understand, and to believe in who he is and in what he has done. Or maybe maybe this young fellow, and I think he was young, he may have been younger than Jesus. What a tragedy, this young life. It must have broken the hearts of his parents. We presume he was a Jewish young man. And it's not stretching imagination to think that he may well have been up to the synagogue, that he may have had some Bible instruction, that he may have even learned the Ten Commandments. And so there were some seeds there, perhaps, in this man's heart. But you know, when he went to the synagogue, and when his parents tried to teach him Bible, he thought it was all a waste of time, totally irrelevant. Is that how some young people come to church or come to Sunday school? What's the purpose in all this crap? It's got no relevance at all to life. And suddenly, now on the cross, now as he's facing death, it was no longer irrelevant. It was suddenly, urgently important. A seed perhaps had been sown, and the Spirit of God was now watering that seed, and it was coming to fruition. A sudden faith. But then also, finally, we see this man had a sure faith. Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth. Today you will be with me in paradise." No man has ever left this life as sure as this man. Bishop J.C. Ryle says, "None ever received so glorious an assurance of his own salvation as did this penitent thief. None had such words ever spoken to them at the very time of death. You shall be with me in paradise." Jesus promised this man something certain. He said, "I tell you the truth." And the older versions maybe bring out better. It says, "Truly, truly." It's the old word, the Greek word, amen. Truly, truly. When Jesus uses that word, truly, he's saying, you listen to this. Watch my lips. You can bank on this. This is absolutely sure. Truly, I say to you. And so it's one of those statements that we would underline with red ink. We would highlight. This is sure and certain. Jesus said, truly, I say to you. And so Jesus was promising something sure, guaranteed to this man. You shall be with me in paradise. And that's the kind of assurance that Jesus gives his people. I quoted from one interview that Gay Byrne had with Stephen Fry. I watched another interview that he had with Ian Paisley. Perhaps not someone well known here, but very well known in Ireland. A man who just died a few months ago, perhaps the most famous Protestant clergyman in the north of Ireland. And Ian Paisley was interviewed at the age of 84, just indeed a few months before he died. And Gay Byrne asked Ian Paisley the same question. You go up to the gates of heaven, what would Ian Paisley say? Paisley replied, "I'd say, thank you, Lord, for saving a wretch like me and delivering me from hell and bringing me to heaven." Isn't that the statement of a believer? Isn't that the confidence that a believer can have? This is the certainty that Jesus here promised this man. And he promised him also something immediate. "I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." And so that answers the question, does it not, that many of us have. When we die, if we're Christians, when we die, where do we go? What happens? And here's the answer. Jesus said to this man, "Today you will be with me in paradise." So the day of our death is the day of entrance into glory. As Paul said, "I desire to depart this life and to be with Christ." Our catechism summarizes it perfectly. the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and immediately pass into glory. And their bodies, though still united to Christ, rest in their graves till the resurrection. Today, you will be with me in paradise. So what happens to the believer when he or she dies? Our soul goes not to purgatory, not to some kind of soul sleep. Our soul goes immediately to be with Christ. And this statement also answers the question, where did Jesus go after he died, when he was on the cross? There's so many foggy ideas that even Christians have. Jesus went immediately to paradise, to heaven. You shall be with me in paradise. What about those verses that say that he went to hell, he descended into hell? His hell was on the cross. That's where he experienced hell. And after he endured the pains of hell and the sins of his people, he went to paradise. This man was promised something certain, something immediate, and something wonderful. You shall be with me in paradise. Paradise is thought to be an old Persian word for a garden, like a garden with a great wall or hedge around it. A beautiful place, a safe place. Isn't this a wonderful promise that this man here was given? A place of beauty where there's pleasures, a place of safety and security in paradise. And best of all, you shall be with me. Because that surely is what paradise is, what heaven is all about. Because if Jesus was not there, it wouldn't be heaven. See, lots of people look forward to heaven. They want to see their loved ones who have died. They look forward to having no more pain. They want to live in a place where there's no more struggles of life. But for many people, if they're honest, seeing Jesus is optional. Now, I want to suggest to you this morning that Jesus is no option. Jesus' presence makes heaven. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And this should be the desire of the Christian for heaven. Why? To be with Jesus. Just a few remarks in closing. Surely we have a gracious, loving, compassionate Savior who, despite all that he was enduring up on the cross, was still doing what he came to do, save his people. And what kind of a man did he save? A no-hoper. A no-hoper. And you know, perhaps there's someone here or someone who hears my voice and you have come to the conclusion, there is no hope for me. You say to the preacher, you don't know what I have done. You don't know my past. You don't know my thoughts. And believe me, there's no hope for someone like me. And I say, there is. This man was a no-hoper. A man who had broken his parents' heart. A man who had broken the laws of the land. A man who was sentenced to death justly. A no-hoper. And yet, there was hope for him in Jesus. There is hope for all. But not all who die, as we see, go to heaven. It's the vain, foolish notion today that when anyone dies, they go to God. Now, I don't know where people get that idea from, but they don't get it from the Bible. Because we see here very clearly that one criminal died and he went to hell. And one criminal died and he went to heaven. But look, as many of the old writers have pointed out, don't jump to the conclusion, say, aha, I know what I'm going to do. I'm just going to leave it all to the end. I'm going to enjoy myself. I'm going to live life to the full. And then at the end, I'm going to do what this man did and turn to God and get religious and get into heaven. Just don't count your chickens. Because not everyone who dies is given that opportunity. And not everyone who dies even has that desire. Because usually the way a man, a woman dies is the way they live. So please, don't be presumptuous and don't think, well, I can just turn on the faith switch when I want. I can choose when I will be saved. You can't. You can't. Did you notice this other thief? He also asked Jesus to save him. He said, aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us. Do a miracle. If you really are the Christ, get us out of this mess. And that's the kind of God that many want. A kind of a fairy godmother. One who will do their bidding, whatever they want. Who will just wave the magic wand and do miracles. But that's not the kind of Savior Jesus is. We come to Jesus on his terms. And Jesus requires us to repent of our sin, to believe in him, and to obey him and serve him. That's the kind of allegiance that Jesus requires. And Stephen Fry even had the audacity to say about that kind of heaven, that kind of Savior, I would not want to get to heaven on his terms. But listen, we can only get to heaven on the terms of Christ. And it's only as this poor man came to Jesus, helpless, realizing he was a sinner, realizing that Jesus could help him, and he cried out with his tongue, Jesus, remember me. And Jesus said, I tell you the truth. Today you'll be with me in paradise. And that is this kind of prayer. The sinner's prayer is a prayer that Jesus delights to answer. And if you pray this prayer today, like this man did, the Lord will answer your prayer too. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Son. We do not even begin to understand the depths which he plumbed for us, all that he suffered there upon the cross, how we endured the hell that we deserved. But we bless you, O God, that he went through it lovingly. Because he loved the Father and he loved his people, and we bless you indeed that he has and is seeing of the travail of a soul. We thank you, O God, for every believer, ever since that criminal, that thief on the cross, cried for mercy. We thank you, O Lord, that he has trailed ablaze, as it were, and that we follow in his footsteps, sinners, saved by grace. O Lord, we pray that today this message of salvation by faith alone in Jesus alone will indeed seem urgently relevant to all of us. Hear our prayers and impress this message, we pray, upon all of our hearts. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.